Hey, Grant, you want to give me a hand putting this flag up?
Maybe later. Actually, I'd love to.
And here I thought guys your age just wanted to talk about girls and face Grandma on Insta-Twitter.
So close, Grandpa. So close. So, where's this flag going?
Out front, like always.
But there's already a flag out front.
This is true.
So, two flags? Grandpa, this isn't a double rainbow thing, is it? One flag is enough, don't you think?
What's a double rainbow thing?
You know, the video where he's in his backyard and he can't understand why there's two rainbows and... You just kind of have to see it.
To answer your question, I'm swapping the flags out. One out front, I fly year round, but this one is just for today.
How come?
Okay, this is one of those moments you wait for. There may as well be a neon sign that says, "Dispense wisdom here." So what do I say to my grandson, whose generation seems more interested in selfies and sacrifice? What do I tell him about this flag? Come on. So, I fly this one every day just to remind myself.
Of what?
Of all those men and women who serve us, who protect us every day. Usually without much thanks. Without anybody even noticing how much they sacrifice. I don't want to forget that. So I fly this one to honor those men and women.
Okay, I get that. But why this flag today?
Well, I fly this particular flag to honor a buddy of mine, a guy I served with.
Do I know him?
Nah. I wish you could have.
So what makes you want to honor him?
Because he didn't come home. And it just as easily could have been me. I don't want to forget that. I don't want to forget any of the men and women who didn't get to come home. You know, sacrifice is not something you forget, Grant. So, that's why this particular flag on this particular day. You know what? You do it.
Me?
Yeah, sure.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Can you hold my phone?
Sure.
Because Gary unplugged it. Okay, so for those who don't know, in a minute we're going to be praying a lot. Yeah, probably. Yeah, well, here, I will mute this just in case. So, you know, Gary Struckmeyer is gone for the weekend, as many people are, and this is what happens when the head sound guy disappears. And so we can get on him on that. So we'll let them figure that out up there for right now. I'm going to try again. It has been a million years since I've had to speak a whole sermon with a microphone, and now it means I'm going to have to stand in one place the whole entire time. Yeah. I hope he's watching. Oh, wow. Good morning and welcome to Sio Baptist. Golly. You know, okay, I'm going to be honest here. The message I have this morning is kind of ironic concerning, I knew that today would be a low attendance day because that's what happens on Memorial Weekend. Yet my whole entire message is about us coming together. And I was, I was discouraged by having to do this message because I feel God gave me this message and I was discouraged to do it on this day. And I think this is all for God to remind me that that's not my job to get discouraged. So let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for this morning. I really do. I don't care about the problems, Lord. Lord, we love you. We just ask that your word would be alive today, as it is every day, and that we would hear it and we would know it and we would love it, and that, Father, that today we would remember you. We just pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Yeah. Let's start over. And today is Memorial Day. It's a day that's set aside to remember those who have given their lives in serving our country. Now, memorial itself is defined as something like a structure that has been established to remind people of a person or an event. It also, a memorial is a written statement of fact that's presented to a governing body. So this morning, we're going to be concluding our little mini-series that we've been on with the church by looking at a key instruction, a key mandate given to the church, and that is to remember Jesus. And we do this in what we call communion. In fact, this whole service is going to be about what is communion. And now we get communion from several different points through the scripture. In particular, we're just going to be looking at Luke's, and I'm going to read it from here. Hopefully that's okay with you guys. I'm sorry. And when the hour came and he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, so of course we're talking about Jesus here, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So he's setting up a memorial, right? And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So what Jesus is doing is he is at the Passover meal. This is something very old, very traditional, and he's introducing something very new to it. You could say that he's repurposing the Passover, but I would say no, he's reclaiming the Passover. He's identifying what the Passover is supposed to be pointing to in the first place, Messiah. So the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the Synoptic Gospels all record this event just as we read it. Now, John doesn't record this portion, but he talks about what happened just before it and just after it, because the Synoptic Gospels don't. And so he talks about the washing of the feet, and he gives all the little details that kind of pack around it. But here, the instructions are very simple. Take time to remember Jesus, to remember what it is that he has done. And how do we do this? Well, we use two elements. We've been given two very simple elements, bread and a cup that has something called the fruit of the vine in it. That's it. That's exactly what communion is. Communion is an element within a very grand structure of a meal, and yet Jesus doesn't say, remember this entire meal. He says, remember him inside the meal. And he takes two very meager elements. Now, there's no instructions as to what type of bread to use. Now, this being the Passover meal, the bread was likely to be unleavened. Okay, meaning it's probably very flat, it's very dense. It would be an unleavened bread because that's what would be served at the Passover meal. But the instructions aren't take unleavened bread and remember me with it. He just simply says take the bread. So it could be any sort of bread. It can be big billowy bread. It could be sliced white bread from Wonder Bread, right? It could be gluten-free bread. The only instruction is this, bread. And I think this is important for us to make sure we don't lose the meaning of what Jesus is saying. Now, the idea would be that the bread would be, well, it would be present at any and every meal. So this is a common item. This is not a holy item. It is not a sanctified item. There's no magic in the item. There are those who will teach that somehow between the bread in the basket and the bread in the mouth, it transforms. It transforms into the very flesh of Christ himself. No. No, it's bread. It represents, it symbolizes. That's what it is. We're not talking about a Jewish tradition here, by the way, because when Jesus did this, he broke the Jewish tradition. The Passover meal is a symphony of things. And everything goes exactly as planned, exactly as said. All the words, every portion of the meal has, there is nothing on the table that's random. Right? I don't know about you. Have you ever had a Thanksgiving meal and you just kind of look and you see all the stuff that's supposed to be there, right? You see the turkey and you see the mashed potatoes and you see the corn and you see that green bean whatever salad thing that is, right? And then have you ever looked and all of a sudden there's something that's just like, where did that come from, right? I don't know about you. I don't ever see watermelon at a Thanksgiving meal, right? It's not the right season. It's not the right time, you know, but there's no watermelon there. This would be like what Jesus does here is like he just brought watermelon to the meal, right? In a sense that it's something that's completely out of the ordinary of it doesn't belong in the symphony. But at the same time, the bread is there and the bread means something. So it's important to understand that he's breaking a Jewish tradition, and he's also wants to make sure that we're doing something else here, that we're not creating a new tradition, that it's not a tradition about a specific bread, it's not a tradition about a specific cup, right, in that sense. Rather, it's a tradition that's built on him. In fact, if there's anything you walk away with this morning, I want you to understand that when we come to communion and we celebrate communion as a body, as we come together, it's always about him. It's never about me. It's not about a tradition. It's not about a mandate. We do it because we're instructed and that's it. But there's a purpose behind it, and the purpose is him. So why bread? Okay, again, as I've already said, it's available. It's available at every meal. That's the way it works. Bread would be at every meal, but at the Passover meal in particular, there would be a lot of bread because bread gets entered into the meal at several points, and the bread symbolizes something within that meal. But the idea, though, would be, as Jesus says, as often as you come together, this is the picture, and Paul says that as often as you come together, this notion that the bread will always be there, because at any good Jewish home, you're going to have some bread. You go to the Olive Garden, you're going to get some bread, right? You go to a nice restaurant, there's usually some sort of bread involved. There's a picture there. Bread is important. Bread, there's something special about bread. Bread transcends all cultures. It's something that would be available here, and it's going to be available in another country. Because it's bread. Bread is there. And so here, the implication of this is an element that would be at virtually every meal, that here you could have this moment with the bread. Now, I will say this, that when it comes to the question, we'll deal with some of these things a little bit later here, but you understand that there... The idea would be bread would be at every meal. And so you're capable, you're able to have this moment, this communion moment, at any and every meal. You could, right? Because the elements would be there. There's no specific instructions within the scripture of when and how often communion should take place in terms of like a schedule. It's literally as you come together, and we're going to see that this morning here. But I would say this, that there's this picture of what bread is. Bread is it's a picture of God's provision, is what it is. And again, we're gonna unpack this morning. But it's a picture of God's provision. And so as you come to the table, the idea would be that you are thankful for what God has provided. It's a tradition that's lost in some places. And for what it's worth, maybe it's still used, but doesn't have quite the same meaning. But do you say grace before a meal, right? Do you say some sort of prayer? Sometimes we say a prayer because we think we have to, right? It's a meal. We got to do that. But what are we thankful for at that moment when we go to pray for the meal? Are we thankful that we have food? Are we thankful that we have family together? Are we thankful? These are all good things to be thankful for, certainly. But I'm just curious, at your meal, has the prayer ever been, and I thank you, God, for sending Jesus, and Jesus, I thank you for dying for me. I don't think that part gets lost in that moment. We're thankful for what we've got, but we don't understand that what we've got doesn't matter if we don't understand what we've got in Jesus, right? Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. Let's keep going. Bread is a symbol of life. Bread is used throughout the scripture. Bread is seen as part of the Jewish culture all the way through. If you go through the Old Testament, whether it's the Proverbs woman who is gathering all the elements and spends all day, it seems like. I mean, that woman does not sleep, and she's making bread all the time. It's Gideon in the book of Judges who, when we first meet Gideon, where is Gideon? He's at the threshing floor. Doing what? He's threshing the wheat. Why do they need wheat? What do you use wheat for? Bread. Bread is everywhere within in the story of God, in the story of his people. But in John 6:33, Jesus says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The bread of God is he. It doesn't say the bread of God comes down from heaven, but rather, Jesus has taken this bread, this notion of bread, this notion that bread is part of the Jewish life, a very important story that we're going to look at here in a second, and he has just now claimed to be the importance of just of equal importance as this bread, or that this bread is a symbol of him. So Jesus, real quick here, in this particular verse, Jesus is in the middle of a conversation, and we're going to come back to that conversation in a minute, but to understand that this bread from heaven, and what he has done is he's talking to a bunch of Jewish people who would understand bread from heaven in terms of Exodus, right? In the Exodus, it says that God spoke to Moses and said, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you." Okay, in other words, heaven or bread's going to come down from heaven, and people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Okay? And so this particular moment here comes after the Exodus from Egypt, and there is some complaint that they don't necessarily have the food that they used to have back when they were slaves. And so God provides them with what we call manna. It's bread. He gives them food, and with the food he also gives them instructions, just like Jesus does with communion. He gives us instructions how to gather and even when not to gather, because there's a particular day they aren't to gather. They don't gather on the Sabbath. In fact, you gather a double portion the day before. But each day you only gathered exactly what you needed for that day. You didn't save any. Okay? This means that God provided for them. We will say it this way: Lord, give us our what? Daily bread. Right? That's the idea here. And to save up bread would honestly be to say, I don't know if God's going to come through tomorrow. And so they were instructed, do not do that. That's the test that's being laid out for them. And so here, the picture of this bread from heaven is this picture of provision from God. So now backing up into that story in John, we have this interesting moment that they are complaining about the bread, or the lack of bread that Jesus is offering. And Jesus says that you don't understand the bread. You don't understand the bread that is before you. In fact, maybe you know the whole story, and that this is the time that Jesus has fed several thousand with a very few loaves of bread. And then the next day, they've come to get more bread, but Jesus isn't where they left him. And so they literally go and stalk him. They put two and two together. They say, wait a minute, Jesus isn't here. The boat's not here. The disciples aren't here. He must be on the other side. And so they go to the other side. And then when they get to them, they even ask him, Rabbi, when did you come here? When did you leave us? By the way, you forgot to leave bread. Right? I mean, that's the notion here. And he answered, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, and your stomachs are now empty. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. When they said to him, what must we do? There's that infamous question that so many of them have because they have this wrong idea of what this relationship with God looks like. The whole entire thing is built on what do I do, not what has God done. What must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do? Okay, wait a minute. You guys were just there. He just fed you with a couple of loaves of bread. So what do? Prove to us who you are so that we may believe, is what they're asking. What work do you perform? Never mind all those people you've healed up to this point in time. Never mind the fact you just literally walked across this whole entire sea. What do? Show us, prove us. Because see, here's our proof, verse 31. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. What did he do? You ate bread. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread. This whole entire, that is such an insult to them right now. Because their thought is, God didn't give them the bread. Moses gave them the bread. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Okay, in that case, give us that bread. This is very similar, isn't it, to the woman at the well? Give me that water, right? Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Which is a pretty big combo there, because last time I checked, you know, if I eat a bunch of bread, I'm going to get thirsty. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. You've seen what I can do. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. This is a bold statement that Jesus just took the story about the manna from heaven and he just made it about him. And not only him, but to remember where it, the bread, and then therefore where he came from God the Father who sent him, not from Moses. Stop looking to Moses. Stop looking to your leader. Start looking to the one who sent your leader. And you know what? They weren't happy about it. Give us some bread, okay? I'll give you bread. I'll give you bread that you'll never hunger. Great, give us that bread. Well, I am the bread. Oh, who are you to say you're the bread? All right? And they grumbled about it. Now, there's a variety of sins that Paul likes to list. Grumble is one of them. And I think the reason he lists it so often is because that's our first instinct. When I don't get what I want, I grumble about it. I grumbled about this morning. I want to grumble about sound systems and everything else, right? They're grumbling about the fact that Jesus has just declared, I'm the bread, and I'm here for you. They're biting their own nose off to spite their face, right? They don't want that bread. They don't want to respond to that bread. Now, again, going back to this bread, the bread would be at every meal, right? And at the Jewish table, it would always be there in some way. It would always, the whole entire reason that the Jewish people would always have bread on the table is not because bread is good, and it is, but it's because it reminds them of God's provision. So we go back to the communion table, and Jesus takes this bread, says, "This bread is my body given for you." Well, that sounds like a provision, doesn't it? Isn't that what he's doing? He's providing something. Now, understand, he's not saying given to you. He's saying for you, meaning on your behalf. Even those who would grumble about it. Yep, them too. See, this is the gospel, that God became man in Jesus. God became flesh. He lived a perfect life, one that we could not, but that we were actually made to do. He lived the life we should have, free of sin. And yet, he ended up dying the death that we should have. He did that in our place for you. And he rose from the dead, that those who might repent, that is, turn away from the life that they were never intended to live, and now walk in the life they are intended to live, the life that is now given to them because of what Jesus does and what Jesus did. And that as those who would repent and live this life that was always intended for them in the first place, and they would believe that he is who he says he is and all that he says, that in the middle of all of this, somewhere this beautiful gift of salvation comes into play. See, that's where the eternal life exists. And Jesus has just declared that happens in the bread, and that he is the bread. He is the bread of life. And he continues, they've grumbled. So what does he say? Do not grumble. Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Jesus is also now declaring what? He's God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has sent the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Can you please, please, if you have your Bible open, would you highlight that? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. It does not say, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever does everything that all the work and all of this and all of the toil, and they might have eternal life. No, it says what? Believe. Believe is not a physical action. It is a spiritual, it is a mental action. It is a heart action. It's a changed lifestyle action. Verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. It's kind of like that old statement, you know, that everybody in 1850 who ate carrots died. Do you know this? It's true. Look it up. We all die. The ones who ate manna, they died. That manna didn't keep them alive. It didn't give them eternal life. Some of you are just figuring out why all the 1850 people died. It's okay. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that the one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, meaning him, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And I know that can kind of get weird for a moment there, because now what does he mean by that? He means, I am the bread. You don't believe in the loaf on the table, believe in me. Right? The bread, people come to this communion table thinking that it offers forgiveness. Do you understand? This table does not offer forgiveness. It remembers that we have forgiveness. And this is the whole, what Jesus is talking about here. That I am the bread of life. I am the keys of eternal life. The bread of life is offered for those who take it. And those who take it, meaning they have eternal life, they will never die. Not a physical death. We're talking about spiritual death. We're talking about the death that entered in at the garden. That won't happen anymore. The death that separates us from God, that's gone. And that the believer has eternal life because of the work of Christ, not his own work, because of what Christ has done, his body given. We are given the bread of life while Christ takes our death. He gives us his life. So when we come to the communion table, we remember him, right? And that's what the first part of our remembrance is. This exchange that happened. My body for your body. I'll take your body, I'll take your sin, and I'll go to the cross where you should be going. And instead, you sit here at this table and enjoy this meal with my Father. That's the exchange. Then in the same way, he took the cup and he offered it. So what's in the cup? Now, if we back up to verse 18, we see that it says fruit of the vine. It implies what? It implies that it is grape-based. That's the idea here, okay? It is a grape-based drink. It is not cranberry juice, okay? It is not raspberry juice, okay? It would be grapes. Why? Because grapes grow in Israel. They grow all over the place in Israel, okay? This isn't water, okay? That's not what's in the cup. It's not brandy. It's not scotch. It's not Mountain Dew. Good old-fashioned grape. Could be wine. Could be grape juice. Doesn't matter. It's fruit of the vine. Now, some people will ask the question when it comes to communion, and this is part of why I wanted to do this, is to let's dispel some of the things that we think about communion. Some people ask, you know, I've had people ask, why don't we actually use wine? A friend of mine's church, they use wine and grape juice, right? And then what they end up doing is kind of funny. They use white grape juice, right? So that way, you know which one's which, right? And so when people come up to the table, they know which one's which. So why don't we use wine? I mean, does that kind of makes sense? I mean, isn't that fruit of the vine? Well, fruit of the vine is something that's produced from grapes. Now, we happen to use, not saying it's any holier than that, it's just from Costco, I think, but it's 100% grape juice. That's what it is. So why no wine? Well, I think most churches' reason they don't use wine is because there are people who struggle with alcohol. So why not, let's take one of those blockades out of the way, keep a brother from sinning, right? Why do we offer gluten-free bread? Because we're a trendy church, because you know Sio Baptist is trendy. Oh, we offer it because there are some people who said, I can't take communion because the gluten is killing me. Well, communion is not supposed to kill you, it brings life. So let's get some gluten-free stuff in here, right? So we have the bread, we have the cup, we have the bread, we have the fruit of the vine. That's why we use it. By the way, there's no biblical mandate that it has to be wine. The only biblical mandate is this, and Jesus says it, fruit of the vine. He says it several times, actually, fruit of the vine. So we adhere to that. But we want to keep a brother from sinning, so let's hold on to that one too, because see, we're going to look at a part of communion that wasn't true in a church. So why fruit of the vine? Again, that fruit would be there, that juice, that wine, whatever element, however it was arranged, it would be a part of the meal. It would be a part of the Passover meal in particular. In fact, the Passover meal is a meal that was, some people get this idea that it was a very strict thing that specifically talks about the Exodus. But over time, Israel added to it. Again, understanding the Passover meal is a Jewish tradition, not a biblical tradition. Okay? That doesn't make it bad. We just need to understand whose tradition it is and what they're doing. And so, kind of like anything else, as a family grows, you might add a new tradition somewhere, right? Right? For our family, at one point in time, it was each kid got an ornament, right? Well, what do you do when you get the fourth kid? You say, sorry, we stopped at three ornaments. No, you add an ornament, right? I mean, that's what you do. You as the story grows, so does. And so here, the tradition of the Passover Seder, it grew. The typical Passover Seder today lasts about 3.5 to 4 hours. It's a meal. A meal with many courses and much dialogue. Passover meal, though, would have four cups today and at Jesus' time. In fact, the tradition of what it looks like today is very similar to what Jesus would have participated with the guys there. There would be four cups on the table. Each cup represents an exile. Okay, now the Passover begins because of Egypt, right? And so there would be a cup that represents the exile into Egypt. There would be a cup that represents the exile into Babylonia. There is or Babylon. There's a cup that would give the exile of the Greeks. And then the fourth cup is an interesting one. It's an open-ended cup because it is the current exile. That is to say, an exile that is away, that we are in exile away from God. The current exile, though, would end when a particular event takes place. That event is when Mashiach would come. Mashiach, that's Messiah. So Jesus now takes the last cup of the meal, the cup that's set aside to celebrate the current exile, to remember the current exile, the exile that will end when the Messiah comes. And he takes the fourth cup and says, "This is my blood." What did he just do? He just concluded the meal, didn't he? He just said, "This is the whole entire reason you celebrate this meal. It's because of me. The whole entire meal has been about me." The sad part is that the Jewish people today celebrate the Passover and they still have a fourth cup that hasn't been taken. They don't understand that the cup has been fulfilled. I hope we understand that the cup has been fulfilled. When Jesus offers the cup, he offers himself. He's proclaiming he is Messiah. And so by taking this cup, then we proclaim who he is. Because he also proclaims something very special about this. Because this becomes an already and not yet statement. He proclaims that he is indeed the Messiah, but he also says that he's not going to partake in that cup again until when? Until the kingdom arrives. Now, we can have long conversations exactly when that takes place. But when it takes place, at the final Last Supper, no, the First Supper of eternity, it will be complete. So we live in this already and not yet. Already we are offered the cup. Not yet has it been completed. He is Messiah. He will return for his. And we will all partake together at the same time, not in our individual ecclesias, churches across the world. This fourth cup of Messiah, this exile from God, waiting on a Messiah. Jesus goes into the garden after this supper, already not yet. He goes into this supper and he says, "If there's any other way, take this cup from me." What cup? The cup of me being Messiah, because in order for me to be Messiah, this is the things that have to happen. Not my will, but yours be done. We are living in the exile, but we are living in the exile with the hope that it's coming to an end. We are not living in a hope that Messiah will show up, but that Messiah will return. Why the fruit of the vine? Because Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that he may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches." I love that. Jesus clarifies, he wants to make sure you understand who you are and who he is. You are not the vine. You're the branch. "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and it withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So prove to be my disciple." So real quick here, that it will be done for you in the context of what? That you are his, and it will prove that you are his. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That word full means complete, lacking nothing, no space left. It's an interesting picture. Jesus is the vine, we're the branches, so what's the fruit? Well, the fruit is what happens when we abide in him. The fruit is what happens when we come together. We are not the fruit. We produce the fruit through the life-giving nutrients of the vine, which, by the way, is firmly rooted. This word abide, it means to remain, to be one and of the same. The idea would be that when something abides, you don't know where one part begins and the other part ends. It's all part of this one thing. And so here, the picture is this vine. What happens when we do not abide, when we do not remain? Well, according to the scripture, and I'm sorry if it offends anybody, but they're cut off. To abide means that when the Father looks upon me, looks upon you, and you know his Son, he doesn't know where you begin and his Son ends, or vice versa. You're part of him. You're part of this family. He doesn't look at you and go, well, let's check your pedigree for a moment here. See, that's the Jewish way of doing things. Who's your mother? Who's her mother? Here it's, do you know my Son? My Son knows you. Come in. And that's this new covenant. The new covenant that Jesus offers in his blood. And it's represented, he uses the fruit of the vine, the work of God. He uses this very thing. Not my will, but your will be done. This is the fruit of the vine. It is to say that you are mine and I am yours. We are bound. We abide. And when we come to remember him, this is what we are remembering, that his body was given for us in exchange and that his blood was poured out into a new covenant, which means what? He's exchanging an old covenant. He's changing it. He's including us in it. We were excluded before. We are now included. So the question becomes, so when do we remember these things? When is it that we are supposed to do these things? Well, Paul would tell us that anytime we come together, and he says this in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Remember, Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he's saying, I am not happy here. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Meaning, of course, there's going to be believers and unbelievers. We get that. But the problem is there's division between believer and believer here. When you come together, it's not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead of his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. This is my favorite word in all of this, the whole entire passage here, verse 22. What? You know, it's not a question, is it? It's an emphatic statement. What? What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No. No, I will not. For I received from the Lord that God gave me this. I'm giving it to you. Do you remember how important it is when I gave it to you? That's what he's saying, that the Lord Jesus on the night that he was betrayed. Here he's talking about, you're betraying one another. Oh, don't you remember when Jesus was betrayed? On that same night, do you remember what he did? When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way. And by the way, you know, Paul wasn't there. How does Paul know these words? Well, he already said it, right? God gave it to him. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And you notice it says after supper, because the fourth cup hadn't been used yet. The fourth cup of Messiah. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, when we get to take it all together with him, right? Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord is in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Kind of like a branch getting cut off and thrown away. Let a person examine himself, seek inside you. Then so eat the bread and drink of the cup. You notice it doesn't say examine yourself and see how horrible you are and go home. It says no, examine yourself. Get it out on the table. Then come to the table. For everyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak. By the way, I'm going to stop right there. Because I've heard people say this. They get worried that maybe there's something going on that they don't come up in communion. It's not sin, by the way. It's like a cold, right? Some reason, or they weren't able to get up to the table before the song got done, whatever, right? And they get worried. I had this conversation just the other day. Somebody was worried that maybe people were thinking bad things about them because they didn't come to the table. That's not what the scripture says. Actually, it says, be careful because you're going to be judged if you come to the table improperly. Not if you don't come to the table. If you're not ready for the table, for whatever reason, don't come to the table. It's okay. It's not okay to come to the table when you're not ready. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. In other words, nobody's paying attention to what you are or aren't. Now, he says, the other things I'll give you direction later. Right now, this is important, is what Paul's saying. It's interesting in this particular passage that Paul, we could have made this a church drinking game, I guess. Every time you hear the word abide, take communion. Every time you hear the word come together, right, take communion. Paul says come together in these particular verses that we just read there. He says it five times. Paul's talking to the church of Corinth. And so when he says come together, he's saying as believers, as the church, as the ecclesia, right? As you come together, this is what you do. You proclaim who you are by proclaiming what he has done. He's saying you come together and you're going to have a meal together because God provided this for you and you're going to celebrate that. And so five times, though, he talks about coming together. Five times. The first time, he says it in verse 17. And here we get the quick impression that their reason to gather and how they're conducting themselves is no good. In fact, it just kind of makes things worse. I don't know about you, but that's discouraging. To think that, oh man, when the church gets together, it goes downhill. The next one is verse 18. It says there's division. Church and division should never be in the same sentence unless, of course, we're talking about we're not of this world, right? Church and division should never be in the same sentence. And yet here Paul's saying there's a visible division in you. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's social. Maybe it's piety. Something's dividing you. Stop it. I mean, what did we just read about? What did Jesus just say? What are we supposed to be doing? Abiding in one another. And when you abide in one another, you love one another, and your joy is full in one another. Paul says it simply to the Philippians, make my joy complete by being what? Of the same division. No, same mind. If you're going to divide yourself from the world, not from each other. Verse 20 then, he says, when you come together and eat. He says, but whatever it is you think you're doing, this tradition that you have, it's not what you think it is. It's not communion. You're confusing communion. You keep using the word communion, and I don't think it means what you think it means. That's what he's saying here. Paul likes to do that quite often. He loves to talk about a word saying, I don't think you're using this word right. And this thing that you're doing that you're calling communion, it's not it. Because what you're doing is dividing with it, and it's supposed to be uniting. Communion, co-union, it's coming together. So then he goes on to verse 33. When you come together to eat, wait, quit pigging out. Quit taking all the good stuff for yourself. In fact, it's kind of an odd verse because it takes the next one to really get it. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. So when you come together, it will not be for judgment, right? So we have this really interesting picture that's happening here, that as they come together to eat this meal, and it was understood that the early church ate together often. Most likely they did it every week. And they would do it on this day. You know why this day? Because this day, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, this day belongs to who? Belongs to Jesus. Today, the church is cooking lunch at home, and they're waiting to get home to eat the lunch by themselves. In Paul's time, they ate together. And they ate together for a reason. They ate together because this day belonged to Jesus. So everything else was set aside so that they would come together today. And they would spend all their time together today. And the teaching would go on for hours. In fact, one of my favorite passages comes out of Acts 20. This is on the first day of the week when we gathered together to break bread. That means when we gathered together for church. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. They had so much to go with, so much time to spend, and he was leaving, so they were going to maximize everything they could. And if you know this whole story, Paul kept teaching and Paul kept preaching, and there was a guy upstairs. That's why we don't let people sit in the balcony anymore, because people fall asleep in my messages. So he fell out the window. Now, I love what Paul does. What does Paul do? He falls out the window. He's dead. Paul goes up, wakes him up, and goes back to preaching. I love it. No, I don't want anybody dying today, okay? Let's not do that. I can't raise you, I'm pretty sure. I don't want to try that one. I know it's an extreme case here, right? But what's really happening? It's like what do we said before? Acts 2:42, they were devoted. They were devoted to what? The apostles' teaching, good. Fellowship, good. Breaking of bread, good. Prayer, good. All of them. Understand, one is not more important than the other. Do we understand that in this sentence? They were devoted to all these things. They were devoted to one another in these things. Holding up one another with these things. To be devoted to one another, this continual devotion, means to be steadfast, to be attentive. It means to persevere and not faint. It literally means to be devoted means to persevere and do not fall asleep. To be in a constant state of readiness. And what are they devoted to? They're devoted to all four things, each of these separately and yet equally. And we could ask the question, what are we devoting ourselves to? Because I think sometimes we devote ourselves to one of these things, if we're lucky. Let's not do that. Let's change that. Let's be something different. And by the way, it doesn't all happen within an hour and whatever Mike takes. It happens all the time. So this church meal that Paul's talking about, that's the breaking of bread portion of it, the notion would be in that moment at the meal, and we've talked about this before, you come to it and you bring your best for everyone. But I want us to make sure we understand what bring your best means. We're talking about the biblical best. What is the biblical best? Not the world's best, the biblical best. Well, we have verses that tell us about a guy who likes to flex his money. And sitting next to him is a widow who has 2 cents. And the question is, who gave all? Who gave best? Who gave most? It was the 2 pennies, right? Why? Because that was her offering. That was her sacrifice. That was her best. For the guy flexing the money, he just wanted to be seen. So when I say they brought their best, it doesn't mean that they brought prize-winning meals. It means they brought what they had. What they had to offer. What they had to offer him. Not the people. They weren't there to impress the people with their dish. They were there to feed God's people because God said to Peter, feed my lambs. Okay, let's do that. So they brought their best. And it would be celebrated by his church. And people brought all of the elements of the meal, including the bread and the cup. They would be there. But somewhere it got all mixed up in the mess of the rest of the meal. It got lost in the hustle and the bustle of the meal. It got lost in the attitude. It got lost in the idea of, I got to get mine and get mine first, because if I don't get up there quick, it's going to be gone. Everybody knows the fried chicken's going first. I got to get there. Paul is saying this, people are literally cutting in line to take the best for themselves. He's saying, man, if you came because you're hungry, you should have eaten first. It's kind of like going shopping, right? You don't ever go shopping on an empty stomach, because you're going to end up with a whole bunch of stuff you don't need. So if you're hungry, eat at home so you can demonstrate love here. If that's what it's going to take to let somebody else go in front of you, then eat at home first. Now, of course, this is where we start to get this picture of what we call the church potluck, right? That they have a meal, they're getting together, they break bread. But here's my question. In the traditional church potluck, I think we've lost something in the church potluck. I don't know the last time, unless I instigated it, that somebody said, you know what, why aren't we having communion with our potluck? But it should be there. Because that's why they got together, to remember him. The whole meal was supposed to remember him. And I know there are some of you who are convinced that I hate potlucks. Because you have told other people, you have grumbled to other people that Mike hates potlucks. It's not that I hate them. I am a picky eater. I have trust issues with mixed food. These are all things most of you know. I am convinced that there are people who sneak mushrooms into every dish, whether they need it or don't. But that's not my real hesitation towards potlucks as a whole. It's really not. And I know what I'm about to say, and if I haven't already, I know it might ruffle some feathers. But I've seen things in potlucks that just make me not believe in them. And I'm not saying here necessarily. You got to keep in mind, I've been in ministry since 1990-something. I've seen people take the wrong sort of pride in what they bring and get upset when nobody else seems to notice it. I literally had someone say to me that they will never come to another potluck because it wasn't publicly announced that they brought their prize-winning dish, that they won several state fairs with this dish, and nobody made a comment. I'm not joking, it happened. I had someone get upset because they brought a homemade pie, but somebody else brought a Costco pie. And this sort of stuff breaks my heart. Now, I know, we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater here, right? Let's just get rid of potlucks because we don't want that to happen again. No, that's not what I'm saying, but it just seems so unjoyful at times. Man, you want to ever see me get stressed out? It's at a potluck because I'm worried about what I am and am not putting on my plate because somebody's watching me. I don't know if anybody else has that problem. Maybe that's a pastor problem. I don't know. But you know, I'm going to be honest here. What really, please, take these words as my confession, if anything else. You know what really just gets me not excited about them? And this is horrible for me not to be excited. It's because the majority of the people won't even stick around for them. The majority of the people walk out the door because they'd rather be somewhere else than spending time with the family. And that's the whole point of the meal. The meal isn't about the food. The meal isn't about the food. It's about him. It's not about the bread and about the cup. It's not about whether we use Welch's or we use Kirkland or whatever, concentrate. It's not about that. It's not about gluten-free. It's not about leavened, unleavened. It's about him. And the meal was about him. Communion was part of the meal. So when Jesus instituted, and Paul is demonstrating, he says, don't let it get lost in the meal. In fact, take the meal and claim it for him. It's his meal. It's a representation of this meal that we're going to, this table of a new heaven and a new earth. When he comes together and he says, here, finally, I get to take the cup again. Do you understand? He eagerly waits. He said he eagerly waited for that Passover meal, to celebrate that Passover meal. He had celebrated two other Passover meals with them. He had celebrated, what, probably about 28 or so Passover meals before this. But this one he eagerly awaited. Why? Because he's going to the cross. And now he eagerly waits to take that cup with us once again. So when we come together, it shouldn't be out of division, but it should be out of this remembering that he wants to take this cup with us so badly. And that while we are here in this exile, but yet in the hope of eternal life, that we come back together with him. And that's what potlucks are supposed to be. That's what communion is to be. And I know there are some people who are like, I don't think communion is all that special. We take it every week. Take it every day because it's that special. In fact, that just to wrap up here, there are a couple of quick things that get asked. Who's communion for? It's for the believer. I'm sorry if that makes me a bigot. If that makes me intolerant, it is not for the unbeliever. It is for the believer. It is for those who come together. Why? That they may proclaim that they know that Jesus has done this. The unbeliever cannot proclaim these things. It is a public thing. That's what proclaim means. It is a public thing. That means everybody's eyes are on you. Deal with it. You're coming together to say, I am the church. I have a friend who's in the process of getting ready to plant a church, and he's like, I think we're going to have this, like, we're going to have communion for just the believers at a separate time and not during church. And I said, where did you get that from? Well, it's for the believer. Yes. Well, then we really shouldn't put it out there so the unbeliever would. No. I'm sorry. Who was at the table when Jesus gave us communion? Whose feet got washed just before that? No, it's for the unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever today, this communion table is for you in this, that you might see the believer believe. And I hope that it means something to you when you see them come. And if you are not a believer, that you do not come to this table, not out of guilt and not out of shame, but out of simply that you don't know. But if you want to know, you come to the table, you run to the table. Because it's for you. He gave his body for us. How often should we take it? Well, according to the scripture, as often as you get together and have this meal. A meal that does what? That proclaims Jesus. So if you're getting together, I know we love to say it, where two or more gather, there's God. That's church. No, that's not church. That's where two or more gather. Now, if you're gathering together for the purpose of glorifying God, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the prayer, and that breaking of bread moment, that's where you have it. Communion should not be done in secret little groups. Communion should not be done by yourself. That's not communion. That's you left off the co on there, right? So how often? You know what the Bible says? It says every week. No. Every month. No. Quarterly. No. Once a year. No. Just as often as you get together to proclaim his name. Anytime you're going to get together to proclaim his name. In fact, I would even push this. Be careful with it. Every time you get together for the purpose of him, you should have it. Does that happen? No. Could it happen? Yes. Okay, so Monday nights, now we're not meeting this week, but Monday nights, if the men coming together in his name, if they wanted to have communion, we should have communion. That's a good time to have communion. Women's Bible study on Tuesday morning, have communion. I know there were some people who didn't like that idea. That you don't know, have it during a Bible study. Because what about the unbeliever? Let them see. Let them see that you actually believe what you believe. Let's see them put your feet to action. Bible says that if it's important, if you love him, you will follow his commands. What is his commands? Well, as often as you gather together in his name, remember him. How do we remember him? Well, he gave us bread, he gave us a cup, said, here, use this, because I'm the bread. I'm the vine. Today's Memorial Day. Do we only remember the fallen once a year? Do we truly do it? Do we put it out of our minds the rest of the year? I think some might. But not those who have loved ones who did not come home. Anybody who has had somebody who has not come home, I'm pretty confident that you remember every day. I'm pretty confident that there are things that you will walk by, whether it be a flag or another soldier, that will cause you to remember he or she didn't come home. I had friends, my junior year, going into my senior year, that's when all the turmoil started happening, our first Gulf War, right? It was my senior year, and I remember sitting on a couch. I was working with a young man who had Down syndrome, and his favorite thing to do was to watch cartoons. And so we sat and we were watching DuckTales. And that's when the news broke in. He was upset because his show was interrupted. I was upset because I had three friends that I knew that were sitting in dune buggies on the front line. And as soon as the word go was, their job was to... One of them didn't come home. He graduated just 2 years before me. 20 years old, doesn't come home. I don't need Memorial Day to remember that, but Memorial Day helps to remember that. That's what it does. Memorial Day reminds us to remember. Communion reminds us to remember that Christ is calling us home. That Christ left his home for the purpose to die for us, that we might know the Father and that our joy in that might be full. How often should we take communion? I have had heard people say, I think if we take it every week, it loses its specialness. That makes me sad. This will never lose specialness. In fact, I got to share this. I know we're out of time. And worship team, you can go ahead and come on up. And we were up. I was up in the balcony, and Elizabeth was trying to get the video and everything plugged in there. While we were up there, some of the communion elements from a previous 2 weeks ago, probably if not longer, were sitting up there. The bread had become rocks, and the juice had become syrup. I just look at it, and it was just kind of a funny thing, and it's like, you know what? If that's all we had, it's still special because of what it means. It's not about the bread. It's not about the brand of bread. It's not about the juice or wine or whatever. It's about him. And so when you come this morning to the communion table, if you come to the communion table this morning, you come not because of what you did. Don't be that guy in the scripture, what must I do? Come to the table because of what he did. Come to the table because this meal is his reminder, our reminder, that he exchanged his body for mine. I don't know what, that's an unfair exchange. Peter wouldn't let Jesus wash his feet. And Jesus said, no, you have to let me do this. And Peter then said, okay, that gets through my whole body. I look at this and Jesus, you shouldn't have had to do this. He says, I had to do this. And if you don't accept it, we've got a problem. This cup, he uses my blood. Last time I checked, blood belongs on the inside of the body. In order for that cup to exist, in order for that new covenant to exist, his blood had to be spilled. Every time I talk about a cup, I love looking at David, and David says, my cup overflows. And I hope this doesn't sound too grotesque. Did you understand that on the day that he lost his blood overflowed? It had to cover the world. And it does. And before it even happened, he said, this is for you to remember me. You come to the table because you believe that is true. You come to this table because you have turned away from the life that you were never intended to have, to gain the life that he always wanted for you, and that he paid the price and provided for you his provision. You come to the table this morning. And if there's sin in your life, Welcome to the club. Set it down at the cross. Come to the table. Father God, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you so much for what it is that you have done. And Father, I thank you for all those that you have brought here this morning. Father, I thank you that you are a God that loves us so much that you would send your only Son. That whoever would believe would have eternal life. Father, I understand that in order for us to believe, there were other things that had to happen outside of us. He had to come, he had to die. Lord, your mighty power, your mighty wisdom, you, Father, Spirit, Son, you raised him from the dead to demonstrate that, number one, you are who you say you are. And the Father, that you will raise us as well, those that know you, those that are abiding. Father, as we come to this table, may it glorify you in the gift that you have given us. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.